The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
For the rest of us, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Today is a special day in the life of Maranatha Bible Church. As you know, it is our last Sunday with Kurt and Christine Beacons and their family. This is the week that they will depart. They will take off on Saturday. They will drive to Chicago, and they will fly out from there to Croatia, where they will serve long-term as missionaries. And so today is it's a bittersweet day. It is bittersweet because it is hard to say goodbye to a family that we love dearly, a family that has meant a lot to us for many years, a family that we've been able to minister alongside of. They've ministered to us and us to them. We've watched their family grow numerically. We have benefited and been blessed by Christine's music, by Kurt's eldership and pastorship here. And so there is a sense in which there's a sadness and heaviness of heart that we do say goodbye to them today. This is our last Sunday with them. At the same time, it's exciting. At the same time, it is an awesome opportunity for us as a church to be able to have the joy and the privilege of sending them to do the work of the Lord overseas. We have watched them grow and mature in ministry, in their marriage, in their family, in their relationships, in their ability to serve and care for the church and lead the church and preach God's word. And so we are absolutely confident that God is in this. And so we have the privilege today as a church of sending them and commissioning them to do the work of the ministry overseas. We have the great privilege of being their sending church. We have the opportunity and the joy and the privilege of holding the ropes for them as they depart. It was William Carey who, before leaving for India, famously told his good friend Andrew Fuller, he said, "I will go down into the pit if you hold the ropes." Meaning, if you're behind me, if you're praying for me, if you're supporting me, if you've got my back, I will go. And that's what we're saying to the Beacons today. You will go, and we're going to hold the ropes as you depart. It's a monumental privilege for us to send them and commend them to the work of the Lord. What is it that drives someone to do this? What is it that would compel somebody, a family, a couple, any of those in the past and any of those in the future who will go and do something like this? What compels someone to leave family and friends, the people that are closest to them, and move to the other side of the world? What compels someone to leave the comforts of their home and the security and the safety and the protection of a known life and exchange it for the risks of the unknown in a faraway land? What compels someone to give up most of their earthly possessions and board a ship or a plane and travel to a faraway country where you don't know the language and you don't know the people and you don't know the culture? What compels someone to do this? Let me tell you what doesn't compel them. It's not money, because there's not much in it. It's not fame or glory or recognition, because there's really, frankly, little of that in it. It's not personal satisfaction and fulfillment, because certainly at times the road is extremely hard. So what is it? What compels someone to give up all that they have in this life and exchange it for a life on the other side of the world? There is absolutely only one thing strong enough to compel anyone to do that. There is only one overarching cause that is large enough to motivate anyone to do exactly that. And that one singular cause is the glory of God. That and that alone is large enough to compel someone to make a move like this. The desire to take the message of the gospel to the nations. The desire to see God magnified and glorified in the peoples of the world. The desire to bring the gospel to those who have never heard it and don't know it. The desire to see God exalted and worshiped as the one who alone is worthy to be called the one true and living God. That and that alone is what will compel someone to do this. We can say, essentially, that the primary purpose of missions is doxological. Missions is about the glory of God. Missions is about telling others about the supremacy of God, the preeminence of God, the majesty of God. And that is the primary motivating factor in anyone who departs for such an endeavor. This is what compelled the Apostle Paul, the great missionary evangelist, who himself went on 4 missionary journeys, planted numerous churches. Listen to him. Romans chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He says, Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. What compelled the Apostle Paul on his many missionary journeys was to bring the gospel, to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for the sake of the name of God. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15, "For all things are for your sakes, so that the gospel, the grace which is spreading to more and more people, may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." That's why we do this. So that the giving of thanks would abound to the glory of God, so that there would be worshipers who are not currently worshipers, who themselves would exalt God. And so we have to say that missions is first and foremost doxological. It is the glory of God that is the ultimate goal of missions, and our pursuit of his glory is to be the driving force of missions. It is God and God alone who motivates this. And it's critical that we understand this, because a failure to understand this will result in missions being man-centered rather than God-centered. This is the problem. If we fail to understand this primary motive in missions, then what happens is missions shifts from God-centeredness to man-centeredness. And so what ends up happening are things like the gospel is replaced by a social gospel. And other good things happen, like trying to reconcile race relations and improving economic situations for people and trying to bring about international peace and relieving human suffering and stopping human trafficking and helping the poor and getting good water and clean water to those without it. Those are all good things, but those cannot be the primary motivating factor in missions. Because what happens is that becomes the focus, and then the emphasis and the motive shifts to man-centered felt needs rather than a gospel-centered glory of God focus. The end goal of missions is to declare God's glory among the nations. The great book, Let the Nations Be Glad, begins this way. It says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their face before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal in missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. Missions begins and ends in worship. This is why we do this. We do this because there are people all around the world who are not currently worshipers of God. And so that drives us and that compels us to tell others and bring the glory of God in the gospel of God in Jesus Christ to them so that they can join this marvelous chorus, this hallelujah chorus, and they can participate in and be a part of those who declare God's glory. And so because the Beacons are heading out this week, I thought it would be an appropriate time for us to remind ourselves of what drives missions. One, for the Beacons, to help them understand and remember what the work is that they're really going to be about. But secondly, for us as a church, to really understand what is at stake here. And our desire as elders here of Maranatha is that this driving motive for the glory of God to go out to the nations would be woven into the very fabric of our church. That it would be the DNA that pulses through our veins, because we want to see the nations be glad in God. To help us understand that, I want to take you to Psalm 96. Psalm 96 has been called the Great Commission Psalm. It has been called the Great Commission of the Old Testament. It is about worship and nations. It is about worship and missions. It is about evangelism and the glory of God. And it is a psalm that stirs up God-centered praise and proclamation of His gospel to all the nations and all the peoples of the world. Psalm 96, let me read it. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. The historical background behind Psalm 96 is what took place in 1 Chronicles 16, where the people of Israel, the Israelites, brought back the Ark of the Covenant, that thing that represented the glory of God and the majesty of God and the presence of God. That ark was moved into Jerusalem, put in the tent, the tabernacle, and it was a great time of rejoicing and celebration. The people praised God. They rejoiced. They celebrated the fact that the ark had essentially come home. This is essentially the same context as 1 Chronicles 16. And much of what's in 1 Chronicles 16 is here in Psalm 96. But what the author of Psalm 96 does is he expands it beyond the borders of Israel. Looks beyond the worship in Israel's walls and calls for God to be glorified among the earth and the earth itself. It's a broadening of the invitation to go to the nations. It's a broadening that looks ahead ultimately to the coming kingdom, the kingdom of Messiah who will rule the earth with all power and authority and judge the nations when He comes. I want you to notice the emphasis in this psalm on the nations. Look at verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Look at verse 3. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Look at verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Look at verse 9. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. And then verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. This is a call that goes out to the nations. This is a call that goes out to the world. And I want you to notice that there are three essential parts to this psalm. Verses 1 to 6 is part 1. Verses 7 to 10 is part 2. Verses 11 to 13 is part 3. And each of these parts begins with a threefold repetition of a call. Look at verses 1 and 2. Sing, sing, sing. Look at verses 7 and 8. Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. Look at verses 11 and 12. Let, let, let. That's the way in Hebrew you want to emphasize something. You just keep repeating it. What we learn in this psalm is three ways that God is glorified in missions. Three ways that God is exalted in the missions endeavor and why we must care about it. So I want to take you through, just briefly this morning, these three ways that God is glorified in missions because they tell us something about how He is glorified in the global missions endeavor. So let's look at these. Number one, the first way in which God is glorified in missions is by a proclamation of His glory. By a proclamation of his glory. Look at verses 1 and 2. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Three times we're told and commanded to sing, sing, sing. And who do we sing to? We sing to the Lord. He's the audience. He's the object. He is the focus. He is the one that we direct our praise to. God is the object of our worship. We are to sing to him. And what are we to sing? Verse 1 says we are to sing a new song. You say, is that a song that was written in 2017? No. It's a song of the redeemed. It's the song of those who have been transformed by the gospel. It is the song of those who have experienced the greatness and the kindness of God. That is the song that spills forth from the heart of those who have been redeemed. It's a key theme all throughout the book of Psalms. Psalm 33, verse 3, sing to him a new song. Psalm 40, verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth. Psalm 98, verse 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 144, verse 9, I will sing a new song to you, O God. Psalm 149, verse 1, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. This is what we're commanded to do. You say, what is the song? It's the song in Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you were purchased, or you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's the song. The song is, worthy are you, Christ. Worthy are you, God, who has purchased for yourself people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's a song of God's amazing grace. And let's just be real. If you've been transformed by Christ, you can't help but sing, right? When you've been transferred from death to life, you can't help but sing. When you've been transferred from going to hell to going to heaven, you can't help but sing. When you've been given new life, when you were once dead, you can't help but sing. When you've passed from darkness to light, you can't help but sing. When you have been brought out from under the wrath of God and been given blessings in God, you can't help but sing. You understand why we sang songs this morning? It's because we have to fill our service and just do something for an hour and a half. That's not the case at all. You know why we sing? We sing to give your hearts access to declare the joy and the thankfulness that's in your heart for what God has already done. That's why we sing. Someone has well said, a heart that doesn't sing doesn't have a musical problem, they have a spiritual problem. We could say it the other way, a heart that does sing has their spiritual problem solved. That's why we sing. And beloved, this is where a God-centered, gospel-taking mission to the world begins. It begins in the hearts of those who have a reason to sing. It springs from a heart that can't help but singing because of what God has already done in them and through them. In fact, it just leaks out of you. You can't help but sing. Such missionary endeavor, such evangelistic fervor that declares God's glory among the nations is fueled by a heart that sings to God for his great grace and in true worship for what he has done. Because when you've experienced the transforming grace of God, you cannot help but sing and tell others about it. And that's what the psalmist goes on to say. Look in verses 2 and 3. He says, sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. You see what's happened? It's moved from singing to telling, from praise to proclamation. You see what happens is when you've experienced the grace of God, it's not enough to just sing. You have to tell. Because you don't want to sing a solo. You don't want to be the only one in the chorus. You want other people to join you. You want other people to participate. You want other people to come and be a part of that great heavenly choir. And so when you've experienced God's transforming grace, you cannot keep it to yourself. You are not content to worship God as an individual. You want to let others know about the good news so they can sing about it as well, and so they can participate, and so they can join this heavenly chorus. And so that's why the psalmist says what he says at the end of verse 2, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Proclaim it. Tell people, announce it. The word literally means be a herald of good news. It's the same word that's translated in Isaiah 40, verse 9, as bearer of good news. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Israel, bearer of good news. That's the idea. When you have experienced this kind of grace in your life, you cannot stop at singing. You have to start telling. You're going to be a herald. The one who, in those days, walked ahead of a victorious king and announced the report of victory, and that's what you want to be about. You also want to go out and you want to announce a report of victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a message you can sit on. It's not a truth you can keep to yourself. It's not a message you can hide. It is a message that needs to be boldly proclaimed out in all places and in all ways. And what is it we proclaim? Look at verse 2. We are to proclaim good tidings of what? Of his salvation. We're not proclaiming anything about us. We're not proclaiming anything about what we want to proclaim. We're not offering people the salvation of good works. We're not offering people the salvation of self-help. We're not offering people the salvation of emotional experience. We are not offering people the salvation of religious activity. We are called here by the psalmist to go out and proclaim good tidings of his salvation, the salvation of God. There is no other salvation. There is no other Savior. Salvation comes only from him, and only the salvation that is from him can save anyone. And how often are we to do this? Look at verse 2. It says we're to proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. It's not something we do once in a while. It's not something that's periodic. It's not something that's inconsistent. It's not something that's irregular. It's not something that's sporadic. It is an ongoing, natural, every part of the day that we are to be proclaiming God's glory in his salvation. And listen, you don't need to go to Croatia to do that. You can and should be proclaiming the good tidings of his salvation right here, wherever you are, whoever you're rubbing shoulders with. That's your audience. Notice what else we are to proclaim. Look at verse 3. It says, tell of his glory among the nations and his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. There's other things that we're to tell people. We're not only to tell them about his salvation, we are to tell them about his glory and his wonderful deeds. You say, what is this? Look at the first one. We're to tell people about his glory. Glory, kavod, the weightiness of God, the heaviness of God. The word kavod literally means something with substance, something that is content to it. God has a weightiness to him. Because he's awesome in every way. He is a true heavyweight in every one of his attributes. There is a weightiness to who God is, and the glory of God then is the fullness of his attributes. Do you understand that there's two different features of the glory of God? God's glory has both a feature of ascribed glory and a feature of intrinsic glory. I want you to understand the difference between these two because they're both found right here in the text that we're looking at today. His ascribed glory is the glory that we give to God. It's what we say about him. We tell him how glorious he is. That's ascribed glory. That's verses 7 and 8. And then there is God's intrinsic glory. The glory that he possesses because of who he is. The innate sum of all of his divine attributes. That is his intrinsic glory. And it is that glory that we are told that we must tell people about right here in verse 3. Tell of his glory. What glory? His intrinsic glory. The same glory that Moses saw in Exodus 34. The same glory that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. The same glory that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 1. That glory, the part of God which manifests his holiness, his righteousness, his sovereignty, his power, his might, his rule, his wrath, his justice, his love, his mercy, his grace, his patience, his kindness, his compassion. Go tell people about that. Go tell people that God is omniscient. Go tell people that God is omnipresent. Go tell people that God is omnipotent. Go tell them that he's truthful and wise and good. Go tell them that there is no other God like this. Go tell people that he will give his glory to no one else. Go tell people that there are around the throne seraphim and angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is filled with your glory." Go tell them that. Go tell them that from him and through him and to him are all things. Go tell them about the God who is unlike any other God. That's what we're to tell people about. But the glory of God is more than just his majestic splendor. It is more than just his intrinsic glory. The glory of God is also manifest in his works. And you can see it here in verse 3. Look what it says. Tell of his glory among the nations, and what else? His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. God's glory is manifest in who he is, but God's glory is also manifest in what he does. Psalm 145, verse 4 says, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." Verse 6, Psalm 145 says, "Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness." Part of declaring God among the nations, his glory among the nations, is telling people what he has done. You say, like what? Like he created everything in 6 24-hour days with the word of his mouth? Like the fact that he saved 8 people through a worldwide flood in a literal ark? Go tell people about that. Go tell people about how he called Abraham out of the land of the pagans and how he brought Joseph to Egypt and raised up a people there and raised up Moses to deliver them and brought them out of that land by the plagues and destroying Pharaoh and his army. Go tell them about that. And go tell them about King David, who had a descendant promised to him who would always sit on his throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go tell them about that, who came into this world as a virgin, who taught and performed miracles, and how God testified of his deity in the way he lived and the way he taught. Go tell people about that. And tell them about how God took the most heinous act in human history, the death of Christ, and turned it into the most glorious display of his grace. Go tell people that. And then tell him that God raised him from the dead. And then go tell him how he gave us his word as men were moved along by the Holy Spirit. And go tell them how God gives to his believers, his people, the Spirit of God himself, and how he sovereignly draws people to himself. And go tell him what God has done in your life in bringing you to himself, and saving you and drawing you and sanctifying you. Go tell people about what God has done in those dark times of your life, when God has proven to be a rock and a fortress to you. Go tell him. Go tell him about God's mighty deeds. And when you've told him all those things, you've just scratched the surface. Who are we to tell? Look at verse 3. Tell of his glory among the nations and his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. That verse right there is the Great Commission. You go tell everybody. Everyone needs to hear. All of them need to hear. No one needs to be left out. No one should be left out. You need to go to every corner of the world, to every far-flung land. You need to go there. Someone needs to go there and declare God's glory among the nations, because the missionary enterprise must encompass the whole world. I was reading this week that there are currently 11,238 people groups in the world, comprising about 6.9 billion people. And do you know that most of them don't know Christ? I was reading about the 1040 window, that latitude between 10 and 40 degrees, which comprises much of the Eastern Hemisphere, most of Asia and India and China, and parts of the Western Hemisphere, including North Africa and parts of Europe, even close to Croatia. In that 1040 window, there are 4.85 billion people. Two-thirds of the world live in the 1040 window. 8,352 people groups, most of them who don't know God. Someone's got to go. Someone's got to tell them. Someone's got to go take the message of the gospel. Someone's got to go do something about this. And the psalmist says, you have to go far and wide to deliver this message. You say, why? Why is that important? Why is it critical to do that? I mean, can't God just figure out a way? Why is it so essential for this to happen? We'll look at verse 4 through 6. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, for he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. You want to know why? Here's why. Look at the four at the beginning of verse 4. For God, great is the Lord. Beginning of verse 5, for all the gods. Here's the reason. Here's the reason why we have to be a people who send people to the far-flung reaches of the world. And the reason is, verse 4, for God is great and greatly to be praised. That's it. There is one God. And he alone is worthy of worship. There is one God, and only he is worthy of the adoration of the people. There is one God, he is exclusively God, and he alone is to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Look at verse 5. You want another reason? For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. You want to know why we need to send people? Because people around the globe are worshiping false gods. Statues made of stone, statues made of gold, carvings that people erect as a shrine in their living room and bow down to it. Those that are false gods, fake gods, phony gods, make-believe gods. These are not true gods. They are our idols. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Confucius is dead. The moon is no god. A cow is no god. These are not true gods. Crafting something out of a piece of wood and sitting it on your mantle, that is the height of idolatry. And most people around the world are engaged in that, exactly that. They're engaged in idolatrous worship, committing the greatest act of treason in the universe to exchange the worship of the Creator for the worship of the creature. How do you tell the difference? Look at the end of verse 5. But the Lord made the heavens. You want to know the difference between a true God and the one, between false gods and the one true and living God? Here's your litmus test. The one true and living God is the one who created everything that exists. It's pretty hard to be a God if you're the created. The true and living God made the universe out of nothing by the very word of his mouth without breaking a sweat, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And he alone is to be worshipped. Why else? Why else should we take this message to the world, to the nations? Verse 6, because splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. God is a God of splendor and majesty and strength and beauty. That's what he is like. That's who he is in his nature. And those who are worshiping false gods are worshiping something other than that. They have to be told that there is a true and living God who is full of splendor and majesty and strength and beauty and deserves to be worshiped for it. So, beloved, the only motivation that will sustain a missionary endeavor is the desire to see the glory of God brought to the nations. Again, in the book, Let the Nations Be Glad, it says, missions is not first and ultimate. God is. All of history is moving toward one great goal, the white, hot worship of God and his Son among the peoples of the earth. Missions is not that goal. It is the means. And for that reason, it is the second greatest human activity in the world. You understand that? Missions is the second greatest human activity in the world. You know what the first one is? It's worship. Worship of the true and living God. And when you understand that, when you are consumed with the grandeur of the living God, when it becomes your reason for living, when everything you do is for the glory of God, then you will love missions. If you wonder why maybe your heart is cold to missions, perhaps the grandeur and the glory of the living God has not gripped your heart. Because when it has, you will either support missions or pray for missions or you will go yourself. Well, that's the first reason. God is glorified in missions. He's glorified in missions by a proclamation of his glory. Number two, there is a second reason or way in which God is glorified in missions. He's glorified in missions by an invitation to his worship. By an invitation to his worship. And as you come to the next section, part number two, you begin to see this invitation, this summons to participate in worshiping this God. Look at verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. This is an invitation. This is a summons. Hey, come join us. It started with the praise of God's people in the beginning of the psalm. Now it moves out and broadens out to an invitation, a global summons to welcome others to participate in this. Verse 7 says, ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord. Verse 8, ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe to him glory and strength. Ascribe to him the glory of his name. This is ascribed glory. Remember, we talked about intrinsic glory. That's the glory that he has. This is ascribed glory, the glory that he is due, that we give him the praise and the worship. And this is an invitation to all the world, to all the nations, to worship this God. Verse 8. An invitation to bring an offering and come into his courts. Verse 9, an invitation to worship the Lord in holy attire. Verse 9, an invitation to tremble before him, all the earth. Do you understand what that is? It is an invitation to come into the presence of the holy living God in shock and awe. And be overwhelmed with the presence of his glory. Listen, if you think worship is casual, think again. Worship is not casual. Casual worship is an oxymoron. Because when you approach the true and living God, you will tremble before him, all the earth. This is an invitation to revere him and to worship him. And then notice this. Verse 10 says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. I find this very interesting. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Notice it doesn't say among the nations, God loves. It doesn't say among the nations, God is merciful and gracious. He is those things. It doesn't say among the nations, just kind of think good thoughts about God. What does it say? Say among the nation, the Lord reigns. Take to the ends of the earth the truth that God is King of kings and Lord of lords. Take to the ends of the world the fact that he is the one supreme sovereign, that he is one King of kings and Lord of lords. He is God himself. His supremacy rules over all the earth. And the fact that he reigns and forces all eventually to bow down before him requires that all understand the fact that God reigns. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He is King. He is the supreme ruler of heaven and earth. And Paul in Philippians chapter 2 tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess. either willingly or unwillingly. We need to hear that. Because modern evangelism basically says, just go tell people that God loves them. And that's true. There's nothing wrong with that. Certainly, God does love people. But there's almost this emphasis within evangelicalism and in the missions movement today that says, don't talk to people about God's sovereignty. Don't tell them about that. Don't tell them that he's king and ruler. Don't tell them that he's sovereign in salvation. Don't tell them that he's sovereign over creation. Don't tell them that he's sovereign in providence and history. Just tell them God loves them. That's not what the psalmist thought. The psalmist thought, you go out and you tell the world that there is a king and there is a ruler and there is a sovereign. And one day, they must do something with him. People need to hear that. They need to hear the fact that they're not an independent ruler of their own lives. They need to hear the fact that they can't live however they want to live and one day think there's no consequences. They have to understand that there is a king, there is a ruler, there is a sovereign, and it's evident in the fact that he is sovereign over creation. He created it all. And he's sovereign over weather. That's kind of important to understand today. With hurricanes all over the place? Have you read the news lately? People are asking again, where is God? I'll tell you where God is. He's right where he was yesterday, and the week before that, and the year before that. Nothing's changed. He's sovereign. He's the ruler over creation. He's sovereign over providence and history and nations and rulers and kings and presidents. And the world needs to understand that there is a sovereign, supreme ruler with whom they have to do. Someone's got to go and tell them. Someone's got to go and make that news known. Number three. The third way in which God is glorified in missions is by a declaration of his judgment. He's glorified in missions by a proclamation of his glory. He's glorified in missions by an invitation to his worship. He's also glorified in missions by a declaration of his judgment. Look at verse 11 through 13. It says, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains, let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. This is the description of all nature being called upon from the heavens to the earth, to the sea, to the field, to the trees. And look how many synonyms are used to describe what they're going to do. They're going to be glad and rejoice and roar and exult and sing for joy. This is a description of what nature does when it understands that there is a king and there is a ruler. And I believe that this may be a preview of what's going to take place when Christ returns and establishes his millennial kingdom and he rules upon the earth. And there will be a restoration somewhat of the nature and the creation. Romans 8, as we saw, says the whole creation groans and suffers the day when that day will happen, when the curse of sin will be renewed, when removed, when paradise lost is paradise gained. Someday nature will sing like that. Someday nature will lift its own voice in song. But why? Look at verse 13. Why will this happen? Because he's coming. Twice he says it, for he's coming, which means, you know what that means? He's really coming. He's coming. God is coming again. Christ will return. There is a return of our Lord and Savior. He will come. And what's going to happen when he comes? The end of verse 13 says, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Jesus Christ is the judge of all mankind. Jesus Christ will rule with perfect judgment. He will rule the world with impeccable justice. He will dispense evil when he comes a second time. He didn't dispense with it the first time, although he did spiritually. He's going to come one day, and he's going to come as judge, and he's going to come as king, and he's going to eradicate whatever is wrong in this creation, and I can't wait. I trust you can't wait either. When all rights will be wrong, when all the righteous who are persecuted are vindicated, when the name of God, which is maligned, is no longer maligned anymore, that day God will bring about complete justice and complete fairness. He will set everything right when he comes back to judge the earth. And for us who are believers, that is a joyful thought. But if you don't know Christ, that is a terrifying thought. That is a terrifying thought. For those who are not ready to meet the Lord and who have not bowed to his kingship and his lordship, that is an absolutely terrifying reality. Because Revelation 19 tells us that one day Christ will come on his white horse and he will slay his enemies. And Revelation 20 says that the books will be opened and that the deeds will be evaluated of all those who have not bowed the knee, and they will see their works. They will see how short they've come, and God will evaluate them on their inability to receive Christ, their lack of willingness to receive Christ, and they will be immediately cast into the lake of fire, having been evaluated at the great white throne judgment. Someone needs to go tell them. Someone needs to go to the far ends of the world and tell people, to urge them to repent and ascribe glory to the one true and living God. And this is what compels missions. This is what drives the beacons to go. This is what drives anyone else to go. This is why we must send people. This is why we must be a church that longs to see God glorified in the nations, because missions is not primary. Worship is, and the world is filled with people who don't worship the true and living God. And so because of that, because we are compelled by the glory of God, because we are compelled by the greatness of God, because we want to tell about his wonderful works and his glory among the nations and his good tidings of salvation, we can't help but go. And our prayer is that there will be a steady stream of people from this church who we get to lovingly kick out of here to go do exactly that. One writer has said this: worship is both the fuel that fires the boiler and the goal towards which missions move. It comes out of worship, it proclaims the gospel, and it leads back to worship. The deepest reason why our passion for God should fuel missions is the overflow of our delight in God, because missions is the overflow of God's delight in being God. All of us and all of the created order are to worship God. So let's go into all the nations and let's proclaim the glory of God so there are other worshipers who can join us. Amen? Father, we thank you so much for such clear truths from Psalm 96. Lord, if we're maybe honest in our flesh, there's part of us that doesn't want to go, and we don't want to see the beacons go. But Lord, as we understand your desire to be glorified amongst the nations, it's obvious we have to go. And so, Father, we pray that you will raise up many others from this church, from other places, to take that marvelous news and tell the watching world that if they're worshiping a false god, they are stuck in idolatry. But there's hope. There's hope in the true and living God. If they would only turn and worship him, they too can have a glorious future. So, Father, we thank you for these reminders. And we thank you for your promise to us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.